morning. I always look for a good opening comment for a sermon, you know, something to get started with that's interesting. How many of you saw me stumble and nearly fall down when I came up here a few minutes ago? You see that? Yeah, I saw it too. Actually, I stubbed my toe on that thing there and just fell right over. And I'm wearing these shoes that have no substance to them, so my toe hurts. So I have to preach through the pain. And Carrie says that's what we feel like down here, having to preach through the pain. So, but it's a really good illustration, actually, because I want to ask you a question. How many of you stumble? How many of you stumble in the things of God? In His commands? How many of you find yourself repenting of the same sin again and again and again? If we're honest with ourselves, that's true, isn't it? We commit to God, I'm not going to do that anymore. I promise you, God, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then we find ourselves doing it again and again and again. And the fact of the matter is that as regular sinners, there might come a time when we're plagued with the question, is this the point where God has decided to back out of His promise to save us? Is this the point where now that's it? I mean, I have a feeling that as human beings, that's probably a reasonable temptation, isn't it? I mean, we're human. And the fact is that we struggle with sin as followers of Christ as best as we can, and yet the fact of the matter is that, sure, at times we wonder whether or not God may have changed His mind. I mean, look at me. We stumble. Have I finally pushed God to the point where He has changed His mind and decided I'm not worth it? It is from this natural temptation that we flee to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I am convinced, personally, that this is the one element of the 5 points of Calvinism, of Reformed soteriology, that is the most personal, the most personally relevant to us individually. It's the one that really stands before us and says, here's something you can really sink your teeth into. I mean, we know that the other elements of soteriology are important. We know that all men are depraved and stand before their God incapable of bringing themselves to any righteousness before God. We know that it is God who has unconditionally elected people to Himself from before the foundation of the world. We understand that Christ came and made a definite and complete atonement on behalf of His people. And we know that He has acted in time and space to call us irresistibly to Himself. We get it. But the real practical element of TULIP comes at the end when we know that those who are, in fact, born again by the Spirit of God will persevere to the end. That's real and concrete to us in our everyday lives. It should be. It should be. And so for me, this is a topic that I find extraordinarily exciting to talk about because it answers that fundamental question. Have I finally sinned the sin that God has decided to say, okay, that's enough? And the answer, of course, is no, because in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the comfort and the confidence and the assurance that we have is in knowing that God has purposed to hold those that He has elected to Himself all the way through to the end. Now the other speakers, the other three men whose names start with a T, they will come And they will talk to you about the three elements of the confession. But I want to take a slightly different approach to this over the next few days with you. And I'm going to use a more generalized and goal-oriented approach rather than simply trying to exegete out the various elements of the study. First, and I think most importantly, we need to start with a proper definition of this. Now, Brother Thomas has started with that by taking the confession before you and giving you a definition of this. But I want to expand that definition a little bit. I want to think deeper in this definition with you this morning. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow, I want to do something a little different. But I want to come and I want to talk to you about the opposite of this doctrine. I think there's a lot of times when you learn a great deal about something by examining its reverse. And then finally, again, Lord willing, at the end, I want to stop and connect this doctrine to life itself and think about with you how important it is to understand this concept as you leave this place and go live. Because I believe that it's utterly important to us to live it out. Now, we start this morning then with a definition of this thing called perseverance. Now, the word perseverance itself, or perseverance, if you just grab a dictionary, it means steadfastness, okay? In the simplest sense, it means a stick-to-itiveness. It means it's the sort of thing that we do, that we strive to do, and this is key, we strive to do it in spite of the opposition that will come. The word perseverance is different from the idea of just tenacity. It's the idea of we persevere because we actually strive for a goal in the face of opposition that's going to come. Perseverance is perseverance because it's assuming something. It's assuming that there is something against us that we must strive past. It's different than just being resolute. It suggests the presence of obstacles along the way. So to persevere, then, is to continue towards the goal in spite of the obstacles. Now, the theological definition, then, of this word is we take that word out of our lexicon and we stick it into Christian doctrine is something like this. And this is my own definition of it. I'm taking this from various aspects. And I want you to notice that in my definition, there are three parts. There are three parts to this definition. I think that all three parts are necessary biblically for us to understand the concept of perseverance. Number one, that those who genuinely are elect and regenerated by the Spirit of God, trusting in Christ by faith, will persist in that saved condition all the way through life. Okay? So part one of this is the point I think that Dr. Carey is trying to make in preaching about the conversion of Paul. There needs to be a genuineness of conversion. And if there is a genuineness of conversion in the life of a person, that person will, by definition, continue in that state. The second part starts with an in spite of. Right? Again, if we think of perseverance as that which has obstacles in it, perseverance for Christians then, they will continue in this state in spite of the various moral failures that they will experience or fall under during the course of their lives. So perseverance starts with the assumption that those who are truly born again will persist, but they will persist even through those various obstacles or moral failures that they will struggle with in life. But there's also a third part. And the third part starts with, and will demonstrate their saved condition by an increase of faith and repentance in their lives. Those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God will persist in their saved condition in spite of the sin that they will encounter in their lives and will demonstrate that they belong to Christ by an increase of faith and repentance in their lives. So, let's step back from that definition for a second. We all know by experience that living as believers, living as Christians, is not a nice, straight, even line of increasing maturity and trust in Christ. It's not like that. And that's not the doctrine of perseverance. In fact, that would be an improper view of it. No, the Christian life looks like this. Up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. Up to moments of trusting in Christ, radically believing in these things, and then crashing down into moments of moral failure and sin, and then back up again to trusting in Christ, and back down again into sin and so forth. It's not an easy, simple thing. No one's ever made that promise anywhere. You won't find it in the Bible that when you become a believer, suddenly you're going to have every power at your disposal to be able to overcome every sin that's going to happen. I love Romans 7 out of the entire book, probably more than any other chapter, because here's a man who was honest about his reality. That which I do not want to do, I do. I know in my heart, Paul says, I know in my mind that these things are wrong, and yet I do them. He understood it. Now, you'll notice where that chapter is buried. It's buried in the midst of Romans 6, 7, and 8, where you have this beautiful section in which Paul is talking about what it means to be justified by faith and to live as a people who know Christ and are justified by faith. But in the middle of it, he says, let's be honest here. Life is going to be difficult. There's going to be moral failure along the way. You know what you're supposed to do, and you don't do it. And you have to repent again and again and again. The Christian life is not that simple, nice, upward path. It's an up and down battle against sin and against trusting in Christ, and it's up and down. But if you've ever used a spreadsheet software in which you can draw graphs, they have a feature in it which is called trend lining, which you have the ability to ask the computer to draw a line through the graph, all this up and down data, and draw a line through this graph. It's called a trend line. It shows you where the data is going. And what we see from our perspective is this up and down life. But what God sees is this trend line running through it, in which He sees the line going up in greater and greater trust in Christ, greater and greater faith. That is what He's doing. So when we come to this doctrine and we think about this idea that those who truly are born again will persevere, we know, number one, that they will persevere to the end, and we know that will be in spite of their sin, and we know that through it all, the necessary outcome of it will be that they will continue to show evidence of their salvation in relation to sin throughout their life. I am convinced that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints requires all of these elements in order for it to be a thorough and round view of this doctrine, of this truth for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let me address something here that I really think is also important. There's a dual nature to the idea of the perseverance of the saints. It's like a coin that has two sides on it. A lot of the discussion having to do with people being saved and staying saved. A lot of the problem with it, my friends, is we have a tendency to talk about it in terms of what we do. We persevere, right? And that's right, we do. But I'm convinced that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is buttressed by another side of that coin. There's two sides to the equation. The theological definition of the doctrine of perseverance implies something. And I'm convinced that a robust discussion of this idea requires us to meld together both the perseverance of the saints as well as the preservation of the saints. They are essential to one another. The preservation of the saints is the idea that God, in His decree to save a people, preserves His own from the initial intent that He had all the way until the end goal. What makes the biblical picture of salvation so very radical for most man-centered versions of the gospel that exist today is that the decree of God to save includes every aspect of what it takes to actually get a people from their creation to their fall into sin, into their redemption from sin, to their inclusion in that redemption, to their continuation in that redemption through life, to the goal, the ultimate goal of their glorification. The entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ is wrapped up in the idea that God starts something and He finishes it. God starts things and He finishes it. I am one of those kind of people that always believes that a project isn't done until you've done all the details. You've finished everything. You have to finish it all. There's a lot of people I've met in my life who are what I call 80%ers. They get about 80% of the job done and they say, okay, it's done. All right, close enough. In remodeling work, there's an old saying that says the first 80% of the project takes 80% of the time. The last 20% takes the other 80%. It's usually how it works. But I'm one of those that believes that the project isn't done until everything is finished, until all the little details are taken care of. My wife, on the other hand, is an 80%er. She's one of those that thinks, well, when 8 of the 10 dishes in the sink have been washed, that's good enough. Close enough. Not for me. No, the last 2 dishes getting washed, they got to be done. This job's not done until all of it is done, all of it is complete. Now, I am horribly OCD. I obsess about getting all these kinds of things done. That's just me. She's not like that. That's what makes us work so well together. The fact is that God starts something and He finishes it. He preserves His people from the point way back millions of quadrillions of years ago when He chose a people to be saved in His Son. Long before the Big Bang. Wink, wink. And He said, I know that people. These are the people that are going to be mine. I know them. I know them by name. Okay? I don't just know them in some sort of general sense. I know them by name. And I've written their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Long before the foundation of the world, I've written their names down and I know them. The preservation of those who belong to that list must imply then that those that He has named in that book, He gets all the way through the process to the end. The preservation of the saints is an integral part of the perseverance of the saints. God must start and finish. During the course of this week, I hope that by the time we reach the end, you will have memorized Philippians 1:6. Have it tattooed on your forehead. Maybe we ought to do that. Maybe we ought to get a tattoo stand outside and tattoo that on their foreheads, right? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work. And who's that? That's the Lord God. And when did he begin this good work? In eternity past, when he chose the people to himself. He who began it will finish it. God preserves a people to their ultimate glorification. Which then we flip the coin over on the other side, and what we see on the back side of this preservation is perseverance. Those whom God preserves persevere. They will, in time and space, act to participate in their preservation. God doesn't just have some sort of theoretical idea of you making it to the end. He has a practical reality to that. We often say that God not only elects the ends, but he also elects the means. And the means of your preservation is your perseverance. You persevere because God has intended for you in time and space to live your life in a way that will lead you to the end, where you will, quote-unquote, make it. The decree of God then, this decree of God in eternity past, to elect the people to himself and to redeem them and draw them to his glorification, is practical in that it actually works in time and space. It's very much like the doctrine of redemption. Jesus Christ didn't just say to his Father, yes, I'll go to the earth and I'll take on human flesh and I'll go to a cross and die. He didn't just say that. He did it. In time and space. And the same is true with our preservation. We persevere in time and space, in life, dealing with the realities of temptation and sin and moral failure and doubt and pressures that come upon us of all kinds. As we deal with those things, God has provided the means, that is the means through which we will persevere to the end. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the assertion that God preserves a people within his purposes and plans by exerting his power over them, through which they actively persevere. God is the author of our perseverance in his choice to preserve a people. Now, we've seen a number of biblical texts which speak of this. A number of biblical texts that are out there which talk directly to the idea of perseverance, of course. We just mentioned Philippians 1:6. You will notice that that is a direct axiom spoken by an apostle in a didactic work directly to the issue. I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Paul is writing to a group of people and he's speaking to them about the fact that, yes, they will persevere. But there are a number of other passages that speak directly to this idea as well. Again, some of them have been kicked around, but I want to reflect upon them with you again. And I'm doing so not only because repetition is a good way to learn, but because these are passages that we can run to. All of them are passages of Scripture that we can run to and remind ourselves of this truth in those moments in which we are struggling with temptation and sin. If we are honest with ourselves and say, yes, there are times when I wonder whether my sin actually casts me from God, I can run to these passages and I can be reminded again from the Holy Word of God that he who began a good work in us will see it to completion. 2 Timothy 1. Maybe I should sing this one. Nah, not that good of a singer. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What I find fascinating, by the way, in most of these verses, is there's typically a reference to that day in them. Philippians 1:6, right? I'm sure of this, that you began a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Here I know whom I believe and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What day is being referred to here? Why does it keep referring to some day? Well, I'm convinced that that day is the day in which we stand before our God and answer for ourselves. Now, the good news is that for those who belong to God, we will not answer at all. But there is coming a day in which the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. There's coming a day when those who have persevered in the faith will be set to his right, and those who have fallen away will be set to his left. We'll talk more about that tomorrow, Lord willing. But there's a day coming. We're looking to that day, and that's the day to which we are persevering. It's the day which we are targeting for. The day in which we once stand before our Lord, and he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." But there's a second element of these verses too, which I find fascinating, particularly here in 2 Timothy 1:12. "For I know whom I have believed." Notice he doesn't say, "I know what I have believed." He says, "I know whom I have believed." The perseverance of the saints from Paul's perspective, his holding fast to this doctrine and being able to say, in spite of the sin in my life, I know that God has accepted me unto himself, redeemed me in Christ, and will hold me fast to the end. Because I know who he is. Preservation of the saints by God and the perseverance of the saints under his preservation is based entirely upon us coming to a factual realization of who our God really is. Our doubts should vanish in the face of knowing who our God really is. Not just what he's done, but who he is. At my own church over the last several Sundays, I've been repeating a word that I want them to know, and it's the word ontological. Because I want them to think about the idea not so much of what God has done, but who God is. Ontology is the study of being. What does it mean to be something? The ontological reality of the doctrine of perseverance is that the entirety of the fact that we make it all the way through this sin-filled, temptation-filled life is because God is great and good. It's because of his character as God. It's because of his nature as one who cannot turn his back on his promises, as one who cannot lie. It's based on the fact that God is God. And our trust and our assurance and our security and our confidence is not found in things done, but rather in the one who did them. "For I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him." I've committed something unto him. I've committed my entire destiny unto him. I've taken him at his word. When he has said to me, "If you will come to the cross and abandon your self-righteousness and believe in him, I will save you from the wrath that is to come." I'm taking him at his word. 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul again writing to his young protege. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. A tremendous statement of confidence as Paul finishes up this second letter. Very close, as we know now, to the time when Paul would go and be martyred. But here he writes with great confidence, I am sure that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Now, if you back up a few verses in that book, you will see that Paul was concerned about various men who had abandoned him and various evils that were coming against him, troubles that he was struggling with in his life. And I am sure that Paul is referring to those kinds of things. But I am also convinced that Paul is saying the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed I commit. Every evil thing, every evil thought and action that I have in this world, the Lord will rescue me from that. The Lord will save me from myself and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul was confident in his salvation in spite of his own sinfulness. The Apostle Peter, Paul was not the only one convinced of this reality. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3-5, again, a direct axiom, he says this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, at the last day. Peter says, you are being preserved through this by God who has made you alive in Christ. He has raised you from the dead. Just as he raised his son from the dead, he's raised you from the dead. And he's going to bring you through to an inheritance that was promised to his son. And he's going to bring you to it. It's an imperishable inheritance. It's undefiled and unfading. It's kept for you. And you are being guarded through faith. God himself is guarding us through faith to the goal of his everlasting presence. Paul believed it. Peter was confident in it. But so was our Lord. He himself spoke of these things. In John chapter 6, Jesus expresses his purpose in holding fast those given to him by God. These are verses you're probably familiar with. I think Brother Thomas quoted from this earlier. For I've come down from heaven. This is Jesus speaking now. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, at that point, of course, everybody looking at him goes, okay, so what's the will of God that you come down to do, right? That would be the logical question to ask. He says, and this is the will of the one who sent me. All right, let me answer that question for you. This is what God sent me to do, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I'm going to raise up everyone. Again, notice that phrase, day, going after that concept of the day in which this will happen. On that day, I'm going to raise to everlasting life. I'm going to raise up in a permanent, imperishable way everything that the Father has given me. And what has the Father given to the Son? All of those whose names are written in the Book of Life. It's a people. He knows them by name. And he says, I've come down from heaven. I've come from my Father's side. I've come down to this world. I've taken on human flesh. I've robed my divinity in flesh. And I've lived under the law absolutely and perfectly, and I'm going to go to the cross. And when I go to the cross, my Father's going to raise me from the dead, and I'm going to raise everyone that I went to that cross for, and I'm going to hold on to them to the end. It is Jesus Christ Himself who holds on to all of those who belong to Him. And Jesus says, I don't want to lose any of them. You know, there's absolutely no point for us to put our faith in a Savior that can't hold us to the end. That's just wishful thinking. If He can't hold us to the end. No, Jesus says, I can hold them to the end because they belong to me, because the Father has given them to me. And as the very Son of the everlasting God, I can hold them fast. I have the power within myself to hold a people that I know. I'm going to come down. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to rise from the dead for them. And I'm going to hold them fast for the rest of their lives. They're going to belong to me. And I'm going to make sure they don't fall. Now that should be a great comfort to us as we face the temptations around us. As we struggle with sin every day, as we once again fail and are forced to our knees to repent, we should run to these words and say, Lord Jesus, You own me. You hold me. Because I have, the rope is slipping, the line is slipping from my hands. I can't hold it. But You hold me. He said it a little differently in John 10. When He said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. They belong to Me. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. One in what? Certainly one in substance, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about one in purpose. One in intention. The Father and I are both hanging on to a people. We're holding them fast to ourselves. They cannot be lost because they belong to us. Both the Father and the Son are holding fast a people that God the Father knew by name from before the foundations of the world. And all who are born again to faith in Jesus Christ belong to that number and cannot be lost. The fact is that the Scriptures, I think, are very, very clear about this. Directly. But there's also some indirect inferences to this topic. As I said, I want to expand our thinking about perseverance, right? Up till now, I've basically taken the party line here, which is define it and then prove it biblically from direct passages, all right? That's good. But let's step out of our comfort zone for just a bit and let's talk about this doctrine from a larger perspective. Let's ask ourselves, if this doctrine is consistent, this idea of a people being kept by God all the way through the sinful temptations and even moral failures of the life all the way to the end, can be inferred from other aspects of Scripture. And I argue that it can in a number of different ways. First, a moment ago I referenced the concept of eternal life in John 10, Jesus' words, eternal life. Sometimes it's eternal life, sometimes it's everlasting life. Basically the idea of a life without end. The concept of eternal life appears at least 43 times in the New Testament. At least 43 times in the New Testament, some writer or speaker makes reference to this concept of eternal life. Now, question. When do most people assume eternal life begins? When do most people assume eternal life begins? you go out and take a poll amongst modern Baptists today and ask them, well, when does eternal life begin? The answer that they will typically give is, at death. Well, eternal life begins once I die, right? I live this life, and then I go off to eternal life. So I have an eternal life waiting for me after this life. But that is not how it's used biblically. In the scriptures, the concept of eternal life is something that begins at conversion. It begins at the moment of our rebirth in Christ, when we take that first gasp of air, which we call our initial moment of faith. Some people call it a profession of faith. Some people call it, you know, other things. When we trust in Christ, we start our new life. And it's eternal. It's not a life that we get to experience at some point in the future. In the biblical perspective, eternal life is something that you are now experiencing if you belong to Jesus Christ. Sure, you still struggle with the flesh in this world. Yes, you still have a life to live amongst the trials and tribulations and temptations of this world. But from the biblical perspective, you are already experiencing your eternal life. The perseverance of the saints, then, as a doctrine, is simply a synonym of the concept of eternal life. What has already begun as eternal life must continue all the way to the end as eternal. If it starts the conversion, when does it end? Never. Never. Because it's eternal. So conversion to a new life in Christ, well, I would call a new form of life, if you will, be new creatures in Christ, born again, take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and I have a new form of life. It is a life that continues forever without loss. That's part of our problem with the concept of the perseverance of the saints in modern circles, is that we've made the mistake of believing that this life, this physical life, is disconnected from the one that is to come. In many Baptist circles, that's the way it is. And you know how I know that? Because I believed that for a very long time myself. I grew up in the faith, in a typical, semi-Pelagian Southern Baptist church. And my belief was, for a very long time, that eternal life starts when you die. But that's a myth, biblically. Secondly, as I've already alluded to a number of times, the concept of election, the concept of God choosing a people before the foundation of the world and setting them aside by virtue of His grace upon them, is entirely, by definition, without withdrawal. Can God really change His mind? Can God choose and then unchoose? No. Because His choice is contained within His eternal decree, which is a part of His very nature as God. We know, of course, that our election is not based on some condition. It's not based on something that God sees valuable in us. This week I was preaching in Romans chapter 1 at my church in Robertsdale and preaching on the concepts of election and predestination, which you can't do in many churches, by the way. And as I was preaching on these topics, I was talking about the fact that election has to be unconditional. It cannot be based on something that God sees in us. Because what does God see in us? When He looks upon the sea of humanity, He looks at all of the human race, and His eyes go to and fro in the earth looking for a righteous man, what does He find? Well, what He finds is a race of people who hate God. He finds a race of people who do not love Him. In fact, they despise Him. They hate Him. They want nothing to do with His laws. They want nothing to do with His nature. They want to be God. I mean, after all, that's what Eve was promised when she was offered an opportunity to eat from the tree. What did Satan say? You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. So go ahead, eat, and then you'll be like God. And we become like that. We want to be God. We want to dictate the terms of our existence. We want to define our own destinies. We want to be able to be in charge of our lives and decide which way to go. We want the freedom to be able to decide one way or the other without any consequence or any influence by outside sources. We want to be able to do what we want. We want to be able to do what we want. And my friends, that is the very definition of hell. The very definition of hell is this. God gives you what you want. Is that what you want? Fine, I'll give that to you. And you will spend an eternity hating me. And you, this is God speaking, you will spend an eternity being in rebellion against me because that's what you want. God's election upon us cannot be based upon the condition of seeing something good within us because he never does. The only good that he will ever see in us is the good that will come upon us by the inclusion of us in his grace and mercy, in which he gives us a righteousness that we don't possess in his Son. So therefore, election itself leads naturally to the doctrine of perseverance. Those God chooses, he chooses eternally, and their status as saved cannot be changed because the very nature, the very decision itself is to make this creature from a rebel into someone who loves him. It's a fundamental change of the very creature itself. Thus, perseverance is more than just eternal security. Brother Thomas mentioned this earlier. Perseverance is more than just eternal security in some sense of, I know I'm saved when I die. No. Perseverance is a full sense of God choosing for us to become like his Son, starting in this life and completed in our glorification. You mentioned the golden chain of redemption. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God did not choose us to go to heaven. He chose us to be made into the image of his Son. Therefore, by definition, if God has chosen for us to be remade into the image of his Son, being turned from rebel creatures that hate him into those who love him and look like Jesus Christ in the way they think, act, and speak, then this must be permanent. It can't be a temporary choice that somehow our actions or inactions change. Thirdly, we can infer the concept of our nature as preserved creatures in Christ because of the very nature, merits, and intercession of Jesus himself. Here's where it gets real for me, personally. This passage was quoted earlier. I'll repeat it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is going to dare stand before God and say about you, this one, you ought to abandon this one? Hey, God, see that guy? He keeps stumbling and falling into sin. See her? She keeps sinning. Who shall bring any charge against the elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who is going to condemn us? Now, here's how Paul pulls the trigger. Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Now, do you know what it means to intercede for somebody? You know what that means? Do you know what it means to go intercede for somebody? It means that you get in between one party and another. To intercede is to put yourself in between. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing at the right hand of His Father. He's putting Himself in between you and God. I look at it this way. When I do fall into sin, when I am tempted and my flesh is weak and I fall into sin, maybe for the 100th time for the same thing, it is Jesus Christ who goes to the Father and puts Himself between me and the Father. And here's what He says. I don't have any scriptural proof of this, but I think this is what He says. He looks into the face of His Father and He says, "This one's mine. This one belongs to me. Do not destroy him." Oh, I know you could, and maybe you should, but I died for this one. This one's mine. That's an intercession. That's Jesus Christ getting between me and the Father. And if it is the work of the Son, not only to die for us, which is wonderful, and we're glad that He did, He made an atonement for us, He satisfied God completely. But He does more than that. He actually goes into the very presence of His Father and He stands between us and the Father and is constantly and regularly and consistently protecting us from any wrath of God that might come. He didn't just die for you. He intercedes for you. And that, my friends, is the essence of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. We persevere and we stay in the good graces of our God because the Son of God, our advocate, our intercessor, is constantly protecting us against the Father's wrath. Fourthly, the union that we have with Christ is a part of this idea of us belonging to Christ and being a part of God's eternal plan. Now, it's too deep for me to cover this subject here in the amount of time that I have, so I'm not going to try. The phrase "in Christ," us being in Christ, is used 86 times in the New Testament. 86 times in the New Testament, we are spoken of as being in Christ in some way. So it's a concept that's all over the pages of the New Testament. And the fact is that as you look to the letters of the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the various churches and the believers that are included in them, he speaks about us being included in the mystical body of Christ Himself. In Ephesians 2, he talks about us being added to a temple that's being built up. All of us being individual stones in this building, with Christ Himself being the cornerstone upon which it is built. The cornerstone was the foundation stone upon which the rest of it rested. The structure stands because the cornerstone is there holding it up. But we're a part of the structure. And this structure is being built up. What happens to buildings when you start taking bricks out of the wall? What happens to the building when you start taking bricks out of the wall? It falls down. In case you didn't already know. It falls down. What would happen if Christ is building up this temple of those who belong to Him, and then at some point along the way, I decide to sin in some way, and God says, "Oh, that's it, take him out of the wall. Just take him out of the wall, take him out, throw him away. Get rid of him." What happens to the structure of the building? No, we are a part of the very structure of the building being built up in Christ, the temple that God Himself is going to occupy, the ultimate place of worship of our God, this temple that's being built up. It's being built up out of us. We're the blocks. We're the building blocks of it. Which implies that we persevere. We belong to the building. We cannot be removed from it. Fifthly, and our Brother Thomas spoke of this earlier, Romans chapter 8. One of the strongest evidences of the fact that we persevere in faith when we come to Jesus Christ is the presence of the third person of the Trinity in our lives. We could spend a whole bunch of time at this. We're not going to, but we could spend a whole lot of time at this when Paul says in Romans 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For he did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now listen to this. "Provided we suffer with him." We will suffer with him. We will struggle in this life. We will never struggle to our atonement, of course, but we will struggle. There will be temptation. Lunch is calling, isn't it? Even now. There's a temptation to be bored. There's a temptation to let your mind wander off to other things, right? We will be tempted. We will suffer. Some of you are calling this suffering right about now. Man, this is some serious suffering I'm doing right here. But I'm persevering. Listen, it's the Holy Spirit of God who marks the presence, Paul says, seals us in our relationship with our Creator. And the very presence of the Spirit permeates every aspect of the life of the regenerate person. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is unretractable. Thus, the presence of the Spirit of the living God is not only the assurance of our perseverance, but the engine of it. It is the Spirit of the living God who looks into your life, and he is the one who leads you to persevere through all of the trials and tribulations that God has ordained into your life. And then, I've kept my favorite one for last. It comes from Hebrews chapter 10. How do I know by inference that this idea of us persevering is true? Listen to what the writer of this book says. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," where? The very presence of God. "By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." We walk into the very presence of God because we can. Because we can. We walk into the very presence of God. You want to know what prayer is? Prayer is an opportunity for you to walk into the very presence of God and speak with the Eternal One. You are welcomed into his presence because Jesus Christ, our high priest, has gone before you. He's torn down the curtain that separated us from God, our own rebellion. And he has given to us an opportunity to come into the presence of a holy God. So let us draw near with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. There's the answer to my question at the beginning. How do I know that God hasn't said that sin was the final straw? That's it. I'm done. How do I know that's never going to happen? How do I know that every time that I come to the Lord on my knees, repenting of another sin, that he is not going to cast me away? Answer, he who promised is faithful. He does not change his mind. We come into his presence with our hearts in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We may look at ourselves and say, man, I don't know how Jesus sees me, but I see myself honestly. I see sin. I see pride and lust and anger and all sorts of things in my life. I see them all. Obviously, He must see them. And if I think of myself as being such a wretch, how do I know that He hasn't said, that's it, I'm done with you? And the answer is that we are able to come into the presence of our God because Christ Jesus has sprinkled us clean from an evil conscience. He has washed our bodies with pure water. So we hold fast to confession. We persevere because we know that our God is faithful to hold us. You see, we're going to talk about perseverance. Let's talk about the full gamut of what this doctrine is about. It's about God having purpose to preserve a people all the way to the end. And as He preserves a people all the way to the end, He does so because He chose them in the beginning. And He will finish what He has started. He who began a good work in you will see it to the completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So let us stand with assurance. Let us be confident in knowing that even our sin cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus.